But I appreciate being here and teaching you. I taught this lesson Tuesday night. A little bit about myself. Like I said, I'm a retired church secretary. I'm a daughter. I'm a wife for 42 years. I'm a mother. I have two grown children. And I love the Word of God. So that's just a little bit about myself. And there's a lot of familiar faces here. I know a lot of you, but some of you I don't know. So, hello. Recently, while I was going through some old boxes with my daughter, and many of you might know my daughter because she was a teacher here. Tracy Villers is my daughter. And recently, while we were going through some of her old boxes that are still at my house, we came upon a journal that belonged to her that she wrote in when she was 10 years old. She's 41 now, so that was 31 years ago. And we both had a real good laugh reading through it. She was a very precocious child, and now she's a precocious adult. But while I was preparing this lesson, this little journal entry, the Holy Spirit just brought it to my mind. And I'm going to read part of it for you. It's not the whole thing. The whole thing was 3 pages long. But she says in this little journal on March 30th, 1981, "Today was a horrible day. An evil man tried..." I cry sometimes. So just excuse me. "An evil man tried to shoot President Reagan." Now, some of you are so young you won't remember that, but it was a very scary day. My mom even started to cry. Big surprise. But we got on our knees and we prayed the president would be okay. I don't know why God lets evil people live in our world. I wish he would take them out. My mom said she doesn't know either. But when he comes back, he will. Up until this happened, it was a pretty good day. And then she signs her name, Tracy Ellen Gilbert. Perhaps that some of you who have children, you've been asked the same question. Excuse me. Or maybe you've asked this question yourself. I'm sure that probably a lot of your friends or relatives or work associates have expressed difficulty in understanding why a good God allows our world to be so filled with the presence of evil. You may have been asked, why does God allow evil to coexist with the good in our world, and why doesn't he eliminate it? And maybe you've had to say, as I did back then, I don't know, but when he comes back, he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that this morning that you would show us more about you and more about ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. We were fortunate in the writing of this material that Mickey and Jonathan gave us probably the easiest parables first because Jesus himself interprets them for us. In the parables that you have ahead of you, you won't be that fortunate. You won't have that advantage. And as Jonathan said in his wonderful message on Sunday, I hate the fact that I had to follow him in teaching a parable, but everybody likes a good story. Obviously, the people in Palestine at that time, listening to Jesus, liked a good story because we are told that there were multitudes that followed him to hear his stories. It was an interesting time in the history of Palestine. The times were ripe for the coming of Jesus' ministry. And we are told that in Galatians 4:4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Palestine was an occupied country. The Roman Empire controlled most of that present-day world, all the countries that bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. And Jesus was born in the time of the Roman Emperor Augustus. During his reign, Rome lived at peace with all of the nations. And perhaps you've heard the Latin phrase, Pax Romana, which could be translated, the Roman peace. This was part of the Roman PR of the day. Rome's promise to the nations was that if they would submit to Caesar, Rome would bring peace and prosperity to the whole world. When the Romans came, they brought with them high taxes, paganism, and an almost unimaginable brutality. The burden and the humiliation the Romans placed upon the Jews made life virtually unbearable. Rome did allow the Jews to practice their own religion, but the Roman paganism and the Caesar worship was constantly encroaching upon the Jewish beliefs. The Romans would have greatly opposed Jesus' teaching and preaching of a coming king and a coming kingdom. They didn't want to hear any of that. In fact, there were many who proclaimed that they were a Messiah for the Jewish people, and consequently the Romans crucified any of Israel's would-be messiahs. They crucified them as traitors. And when the true Messiah came, he would face that same opposition and that same end. The Romans were not the only people who were in this group, this multitude that were following Jesus. The Jews, actually, there were all kinds of groups within the Jewish community. You've all heard about the Pharisees. They were the group that set out to preserve the Jews from the threat of the Romans. And the Pharisees were very zealous about the law of Moses. But they also considered themselves the guardians of the oral traditions of the Jewish scholars. Consequently, many of their laws and traditions were man-made. I think it's interesting to see that Jesus deliberately broke the Pharisees' oral traditions at every chance he got. The Pharisees opposed Jesus because he challenged the fact that they were following their oral traditions rather than what God had truly meant in the law. Another Jewish sect that we've heard of is the Sadducees. They were the wealthy ruling class in Jesus' day, and many of them comprised the priesthood, and they controlled the temple in Jerusalem and the Jewish legal council that we've heard of called the Sanhedrin. They were in some ways more conservative than the Pharisees because they only recognized the Torah as God's word. They acknowledged neither the prophets nor the oral traditions that came after the first five books. Consequently, they didn't believe in the resurrection and any life after death. The Sadducees thought it was best to try to get along with Rome. And so they opposed Jesus because they feared that he would cause trouble. They wanted to leave well enough alone. Still another Jewish faction that we don't hear very much about is the Essenes. And they chose a location as their... They chose isolation as their response to the first century Romans. They formed a community on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. And they thought that they could live there as the true people of God. They rejected the Herods, and they rejected the temple, and they even thought the Pharisees were corrupt. In their mind, only they were the true Israel. They would create a pure community from which the Messiah would come and redeem Israel. And they actually believed that God would send two messiahs, one priest and one king. They were the sons of light. And they would be the ones to reestablish Israel. The impure Jews, as well as the Gentiles, were bound for destruction. While the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried to make the best of Roman rule, and the Essenes dreamed of the mighty intervention of God to deliver them, there were the freedom fighters, the zealots. They were the revolutionaries of the Jewish people. They often used murder and assassination to achieve their desired freedom. In fact, you'll recall that Barabbas, the man that the crowds chose to free instead of Jesus, was a murderer, and he was a zealot. And then there were the Gentiles. Those were all the people who were non-Jews. The Jews hated everything Gentile. They avoided the Gentiles as much as possible, not associating with them, not eating with them. And their attitude toward the Gentiles was one of extreme aversion, scorn, and hatred. It would not be until the appointment of Paul, the apostle, that the apostles and the disciples would fully grasp that the prophecies taught that the coming kingdom would admit as many as received him. As much as these groups opposed each other and opposed Jesus, they all had something in common. They were all self-righteous sinners. They all thought that they had it right. Going back to our study in Proverbs, you might remember Proverbs 16:25 that says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." This was the audience that Jesus spoke to. It would not be an easy sell for him. And when you think about these groups, these are the groups that we talk to today. You have the Pharisees, who have the man-made laws. You have the Sadducees, who don't really believe in anything. They don't believe in a life after death. You have the Essenes, who kind of isolate themselves into little holy huddles. And then, of course, you have the Gentiles. I don't really see the Zealots too much, but I think they're probably there someplace. So this is the group that Jesus was talking to, and this is the group that we're talking to, too. This is the group that Jesus is talking to even today through us. The parable of the sower, we learned that not all people are going to react to the word of God the same way. Some with hard hearts and dull ears would not even allow the word time to germinate. Others would receive the word, but either persecution or hardships would render them fruitless. Some would hear the word, but the things of this world would keep them from maturing and making a difference in their life. Only those hearts that were soft, fertile soil would receive the words with patience and understanding and would keep those words and would bear fruit. Thus, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven would be received only by some and not by all. And that's exactly how it is today. This further illustrates in the parable of the wheat, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, this is a truth that is further illustrated. Recorded only in Matthew, it's in Matthew 13:24-30. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that portion of Scripture, you can. I'm not going to take the time to read it because I'm just going to assume that you have all read this passage. The context in which Jesus spoke the parable is the same as last week in our lesson on the parable of the sower. Jesus is in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Such large crowds are around him that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood along the shore. The parable that we're about to study was spoken immediately after the parable of the sower. And if you look back to Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reminded that it was the Sabbath day, and Jesus had just come from the synagogue where he healed the man with a withered hand. We are told that the Pharisees were very angry about this, and they were unbelieving, and they were conspiring against him on how to destroy him. So already the Pharisees were thinking about how they could get rid of Jesus. And Jesus was aware of this because he withdrew from the synagogue, but he continued to teach the multitudes along the shore. And like the parable of the sower, Jesus used an agricultural theme. The crowds would have been familiar with sowing and farming and planting. And in our introduction to the parables, Mickey taught us that all the parables are describing some aspect of the kingdom. Jesus' whole ministry was centered on announcing the coming of God's kingdom. He constantly proclaimed that something enormous, of enormous importance, was going to happen, something of really practical relevance that was going to take place, which the people needed to pay urgent attention to. Jesus was, in fact, announcing God's final intervention into the history of the world. The kingdom of heaven was not and is not a geographical location, but it's a spiritual realm where God rules and where believers share in his eternal life. The Old Testament prophets spoke about this. They spoke to the people about this time when God would impose his kingly rule in the world. They did believe that God always ruled the world ever since the time of creation, and yet at the same time it was quite evident to them that God was not exerting his rule in a total sense because of all the sin and suffering and oppression that they were feeling at this time. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to and encouraged their hearers to wait for a future time when God would intervene and put things right for them. Like in Zechariah 14:9, it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." In the Jewish mind, They understood that the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, signaled the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." But when Jesus told the people this, when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the Jews heard, the revolution is going to begin. The long-waited-for revolution is now underway. But what Jesus was announcing was even bigger than any revolution they expected. In proclaiming the kingdom was at hand, Jesus was announcing that God was providing salvation to his people and reconciliation to himself through his Son. As 21st century Christians who have the whole Bible, who live in this day and age where we know we can know anything we want to about what happened back then, we have a big advantage in understanding what Jesus was saying because we know more of the story and we know than the first century Jews knew. They did not know that Jesus was going to be crucified. They didn't know any, they didn't have revelation. They didn't have the epistles. They didn't have the gospel writers, the New Testament gospel writers. So we do. So we can understand what Jesus was saying, but they didn't really understand it fully. Many thought that the introduction of the Messiah's kingdom would be instant, accompanied by political and military revolution. This did not seem to be happening with Jesus, and this was causing confusion for them. They could not understand why the presence of the kingdom did not bring with it an immediate end to all the evil Roman oppressors. What they were not getting was that the Messiah had arrived with his kingdom, but the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom would be delayed, and many of the Old Testament prophecies still needed to be fulfilled. They were losing patience, and it was to this misinterpretation of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus addresses this parable. He tells them the parable that we have read this week, that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. It's a fairly simple story. A man, probably a farmer, sows his field with good wheat seed, but he has an enemy who obviously has a grudge against him of some sort, who comes at night while everyone is sleeping and throws down weed seed. Evidently, this was a common practice because we're told by historians that it is punishable by Roman law. The bad seed that the enemy throws down is a very good imitation of the wheat seed and cannot be recognized as such until it sprouts and grows up next to the good seed. At maturity, however, it will not produce a kernel of wheat. In fact, the fruit it produces can actually be poisonous. The farmer's servants, the workers in his field, come to realize that this has been done to the farmer and inform him of the weed seed growing in the field along with the good wheat. And they ask him if he wants them to go into the field and pull out the weeds. But the farmer tells them, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Have you ever read a passage of Scripture or heard a passage of Scripture taught, maybe today, and you didn't understand, you kind of said, "What in the world are they talking about?" Well, don't feel bad because you're not alone. Do you think that the crowds walked away totally understanding what Jesus was talking about? Well, probably some, but certainly not all. And if you think back to last week's parable, they had a 1 in 4 chance of understanding. Did the disciples fully understand what Jesus was talking about? Well, apparently not so much, because we are told that Jesus tells the story to the crowds, and then he goes home, and the disciples ask him to explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Can you imagine that conversation on the way back to the house? "Hey, did you understand what he was talking about?" "Well, not really. Why don't you ask him?" "I'm not going to ask him." "You ask him." "I'm not going to ask him. Have Peter ask him. He doesn't mind looking stupid." That's just my paraphrase. We don't know who asked him. But the difference between the multitudes who didn't understand, who did not have eyes to see or ears to hear, and the disciples who didn't fully understand, was that the disciples wanted to understand. And they asked him for an explanation. And Jesus responded with the following, which you'll find in verses 37 through 39. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." The man who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man 88 times in the New Testament. And if you do a study of that term in the Gospels, you see that this is the title Jesus uses most often to identify himself rather than the Son of God. He says things like in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke 9:58, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And in Luke 19:10, he says to Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus was very subtle in that he would not open his identity to those who did not have eyes to see. And he wasn't opening it so blatantly that everyone would come and make him king, because his time had not come. He had to steer a very narrow course in disclosing his identity, not just openly saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the king of the world, come and acknowledge me as king." He didn't talk like that. He was quiet, he was subtle, he was patient, and he would make claims that were explicit in certain situations, in certain settings, and implicit in others. Once again, Jesus speaks to those who have ears to hear. The title Son of Man was an ordinary phrase for human being, and there's no offense there. Who isn't a Son of Man? But using the term Son of Man for those who had ears to hear, to the Jews especially, they would hear a reference in the Old Testament prophecy in Daniel 7:13 and 14 that says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." Jesus is the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. When Jesus used this phrase, he was assigning the Son of Man prophecy to himself. And the Jews who were seeking understanding, and the disciples especially, would have been intimately familiar with this phrase and to whom it referred. Jesus was proclaiming himself as Messiah, but very subtly. By using the term Son of Man, he was claiming a very exalted role in the history of redemption. The description Son of Man was a messianic title that the Jews would have understood. Some would say it was blasphemy, but some would believe who Jesus said he was. Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh. Philippians 2:5-8 tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. But only when the time was right, mainly when he was on trial for his life, and they said, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?' did he say, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory.'" So he only confessed his open deity right at the point where he knew he would be crucified for it. Jesus continues to explain that the field is the world. In the parable, the field belongs to the man who sowed the seed. He owns it. The world we live in belongs to Jesus. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that the world was created through him. And just as the man owns the field, Jesus owns the world and everything in it. Psalm 50, 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." The man who owns the field sows good seed. He cares for his field, and he wants it to produce a good crop. He cares for it. He provides whatever it needs to grow. He protects it from harm. He doesn't want his servants to pull out the weeds because in doing so, they might harm the good plants. The good plants and the weeds survive together because they both benefit from the goodness of the man who sowed the seed. Our world is like that. The good and the evil are here. The believers and the unbelievers are growing together, and they all benefit from the goodness of our God. John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." As we continue to read Jesus' explanation, we learn that the good seed represents the sons of the kingdom, the believers, and the bad seed, the weeds, represent the sons of the evil one. First, we notice that there's two fathers here. There's the Son of Man and there's the evil one. And so we have two families, two fathers, two kinds of children produced by the two kinds of seed that their father has sown. In this parable and in the explanation that Jesus gives the disciples, we learn that these two families and their children, although they look out, although their outward appearance is the same, they are really very different. And we don't want to misinterpret this parable either, because at first sight, you might think that there are two kinds of people in the world, good people and bad people, and that God creates good men and the evil one creates bad men. God creates all people. The good seed represents those who are born again, who have been regenerated by faith, and the bad seed are those who, although created by God, have not responded in faith. And the evil one has taken them and has used them to hinder God's people and to hinder the kingdom. They are the weeds among the wheat. But God created all of them. The sons of the kingdom have an intimate relationship with their Father. They are believers and they have been born by his work. They are born again spiritually. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." And Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." But notice it has to be in Christ Jesus. Contrasted with the sons of the kingdom are the sons of the evil one. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to put an end to him and his ministry, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies." The good seed will produce wheat. The good seed that produces wheat represents those who hear the word of God, produce good fruit, and spread it to others and flourish. The bad seed that produces the weeds represents those who hear the word of God but choose to ignore it or deny it, and who produce no spiritual fruit in their lives or for the kingdom. Rather than helping to spread the kingdom, they are actually working against it. Yet God has allowed both to grow there for a season. We've already been told that the man who sows the good seed is Jesus Christ, and we are now told that the enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The enemy, the devil, Satan. When I first studied this and first wrote this down, all I could think of about was Saturday Night Live, and now I don't watch Saturday Night Live, but I think everybody at some time or another might have been introduced to the church lady, you know? And she kind of has, you know, blonde hair, and she's kind of buttoned up. Oh, no, that's me. Wait a minute. But, I mean, those of you who know what I'm talking about, there was a church lady that was portrayed by one of the comedians on Saturday Night Live, and she blamed everything on Satan. But when I thought about this, I thought, what a perfect object, perfect example of how the world views Satan. Most of the world does not believe that there's a personal devil who's an enemy to God. He's portrayed mythically or humorously as a little figure with a red suit, with a pitchfork, a tail, sitting on our shoulder telling us to do bad things. Consequently, the devil has come to be regarded either as a boogeyman that we frighten naughty children with, or as a fit subject for comedians on Saturday Night Live. Scripture, however, gives us a much different concept. Satan is an intelligent enemy who keeps in the background and remains hidden out of sight. It's an important consideration with him that his true identity should be concealed. He always works secretly. When he beguiled Eve, he did so through a serpent. When he appeared before God to accuse Job, he waited until the days that the sons of God came to present themselves, and he snuck in with them. When he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies, he worked through Judas. When he sowed his bad seeds in the farmer's field, he did so secretly at night when they were asleep. Satan is adept at disguising himself. He comes to us transformed as an angel of light, or he prowls around seeking whom he may devour. 52 times in Scripture, he's called Satan, which means enemy. He's God's enemy and man's adversary. He's called Lucifer, which means morning star, and this was probably a title that he had before his prideful fall from heaven. He was a beautiful angel in heaven. He's called devil, which refers to his mode of carrying out his evil designs by lying and slander and false accusations and all kinds of other evil. He's called the prince of this world, which defines his position in relation to our earth, his present home, and his sphere of operations. He's named Beelzebub, which identifies him as the head of the demons. He's called Apollyon, the destroyer, which links him to the bottomless pit. He's called the god of this world because he's the inspirer and director of all false religions. He's termed liar and the father of it because he habitually opposes the truth. God recognizes Satan as his enemy. He always did. And in Genesis, he declared him just that with this declaration: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Since that time, Jesus has been the subject of Satan's unrelenting hatred. The person and work of Jesus are objects of his attacks all the time. And the one common method that he uses is imitation. He attempts to parallel the Lord in everything that he does, but does so through evil means and to evil ends. Oftentimes, the result of his work cannot be seen only after a long time has passed. The weed seed that he laid down in the field could not be recognized because it resembled the wheat so closely, and it wouldn't be recognized until it matured. By the time it was able to be recognized, it had entwined its roots so deep among the true wheat that it would have been impossible to pull it out without uprooting and destroying the good plants. And so the two would grow together in the field of the world together. This helps us to understand why we are surrounded by evil and those that do evil. Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth. It explains why so much wrong is done in the name of Christ. Because the church is in the world, the truth of this parable certainly applies to it. We will find good seeds and bad seeds growing together in the church. And at first glance and over time, the works of each will be difficult to distinguish. The church will have both the true and false believers in its pews. Imitations will appear genuine. They'll have credible professions of faith. They'll conform to the outward signs that we recognize and attach to believers. They'll be in the pulpits, on television. They'll be writing books all about Christianity in the name of Christ, but in reality, they are hypocrites who have gossiping, lying, and slanderous tongues. Covertly, they are consumed with the world, flirting with idols and secret lusts, and yielding to secret sins. They're being used by Jesus' enemy to discredit the Lord. Yet it would be difficult to weed them out because, unfortunately, real Christians do some of the same things. The church is made up of sinners, some converted and made righteous, and others unconverted. There will be no perfect church in this world. And as Spurgeon once said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. In verse 30 of the parable, where it says, let them both grow together to the harvest, it's speaking of believers and unbelievers. This parable does not speak to how we are to respond to evil or wrongdoing while here on earth. The parable does not tell us to tolerate evil, to ignore it, or turn a blind eye to it within our congregations. God expects us to maintain discipline and uphold His laws and His commands. And He gave us authorities and He established governments to deter crime and punish evil. In the parable, the good seed grows alongside the weeds. In this world and in the church, there will be both good seed that grows into good plants and bad seed that grows into weeds. And the sower says, let them be. I will take care of it at harvest time. The workers do not do any of the separating. The good plants that we identified as believers do not separate themselves from the weeds. As a gardener, I'm a big gardener. This parable goes against everything that I know about having a nice garden. In fact, I pride myself on having a weed-free garden in whole to the fact that I have a wonderful live-in gardener, my husband. He's out there as soon as there's anything green coming up from that mud that we have there now in the spring. He's weeding. And I do appreciate this because it means I don't have to be out there on my knees. But I know that he pulls up good plants because he doesn't recognize them as good plants. He thinks they're weeds. And whenever I'm missing something I know that was there before, he gets blamed. But in his desire to have a perfect weed-free garden, he's very zealous. Mickey told us that the parables help us to see ourselves. And I was able to see myself clearly in this parable. I am one of the impatient workers who wants to go out and weed the garden. And I had to ask myself, how do I view people that I come in contact with in the world every day? The parable kind of gives us a fine line to walk. Other scripture tells us that we are not to love the world and we are not to conform to the world, but we are to be in the world, growing together alongside unbelievers. In Luke, right after the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about the lamp on the lampstand. When the truth about Jesus illuminates our hearts, it's our duty to shine that light to help others, to help unbelievers. We are growing together here with unbelievers all around us. I often decide that this one or that one is a weed, and my hand goes up. I weed them out of my life, out of my circle of influence, judging them to be somebody who will never be saved. This happened within my own family. I have three nieces and three nephews. Five of those were really good pagans. They were decent, but they were pagans. One of them was so bad, I won't even tell you how bad he was, but to my mind, he was never going to be saved. I didn't waste my prayers on him. And then one day, when I was back in Massachusetts visiting my mom, and I had told her, don't let him in this house. He will steal you blind. So, I mean, I had bad-mouthed him. I had eliminated him from my family, really. And then one day, while I was visiting my mom, he showed up, knocked on the door. I opened it. There he was. He looked good. And he came in, and he said, I asked him if he wanted some ice cream. We sat down, we had ice cream, and he said to me, I just wanted to come and see you because I'm just like you now. I was so ashamed. That's what not to do. Do not judge the weeds because we don't know what they're going to become. We don't know whether they will stay weeds. Although the parable doesn't really teach that. That's a little bit stretching. Parable doesn't tell us that the weeds ever become good plants. But in our world, sometimes what we consider to be weeds do become good plants. And we won't know the difference. We don't know a person's heart. And we don't know who God has chosen. Because the ones who come to believe have been chosen. Because of the great similarity in the appearance of the wheat and the weeds, the Son of Man tells his servants to wait until harvest time for their separation. And Jesus tells his disciples that time is coming. Remember that the crowds were expecting an immediate separation and vindication of God's people. This parable would clearly teach them that this would not happen immediately, that another day was coming, a time of harvest in the future. God's kingdom had arrived, but it would not be fulfilled until the end. The term harvest often referred to judgment. And the Jews would have understood from Jeremiah 51:33, which says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden, yet a little while and the time of her harvest will come." There is a day coming in which grace gives way to judgment. The God of Scripture is not only gracious, loving, kind, and forgiving, he's also holy and just. And a day is coming that the very nature of God demands that. On that day, a final complete separation of the righteous and unrighteous will take place. Revelation 14:14-16 tells us about it. "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put your sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." The parable also makes it clear that even at the end, at the time of harvest, it will not be the servants who dispose of the weeds. There will be reapers who Jesus identifies as angels that he will send to reap the field and gather in the wheat into his barn. And the weeds will be collected and burned. And the angels will make no mistakes. Every stalk of good wheat planted by the farmer will end up safely in the master's barn, and the weeds will be burned. The destiny of the weeds, the sons of the evil one, is described for us as a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Paul also speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In Mark 9:43, Jesus himself refers to hell as the unquenchable fire and says that hell is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I cannot imagine suffering more terrible than what fire inflicts. And I can't conceive of the idea of being totally away from the presence of the Lord. Eternal punishment is difficult for us to think about, and I know it was difficult when I studied this week. One of my favorite commentators is Wayne Grudem, and he wrote this: "The reason eternal punishment is hard for us to think about is because God has put in our hearts a portion of his own love for people created in his image. even his love for sinners who rebel against him. As long as we are in this life, and so long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony of spirit to think about eternal punishment. Yet we must also realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Therefore, we must be careful that we do not hate this doctrine or rebel against it, but rather we should seek, insofar as we are able, to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right, because in God there is no unrighteousness at all. The plight of the wheat, the good seed planted by the Son of Man, by Jesus, the righteous, is as wonderful as the weeds, the unbelievers, is terrible. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of heaven. We've read in Scripture about different individuals who have been described as shining. We'll remember that Moses, when he came down out of the presence of the Lord, was physically shining. And we'll remember that the individuals at the Transfiguration were shining, reflecting God's glory. In the book of the final book of the Narnia series I just finished, Jesus calls us to listen. And he says, actually, I think Alistair read this at some time not long ago. And I'm going to read it again because I just don't think there's any better description of heaven without making a whole lot of assumptions that we just really don't know about. But I think this is what really describes it for us best. We have Lucy and the other children, and Aslan is coming down, and the last battle has been fought. Aslan's coming down off the mountain, and he looks at them and he says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and your mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holiday has begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in the world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and each chapter is better than the one before. I can't imagine heaven, and I don't think anybody here can really imagine heaven. We have a few things that we know about. But in the last verse of this passage, Jesus calls us to listen, and he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's a warning. He says, this is what will happen. This is where God's plan for the world is headed. He says, "I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He also says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also." By God's grace, I know that what awaits us in his presence for all eternity is something so wonderful we can't even imagine with earthly minds. But in order to be among those who are ushered in on that wonderful day, you must be born from the seed sowed by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And there's good news and there's bad news. The good news that you still have a choice, but you are given only two choices. There's no middle ground. You are either a son of the kingdom or a son of the evil one. You will either be harvested and put in God's barn, or you will be burned as weeds. And only you can determine which family you belong to. There will be a judgment. There will be a separation of the two families. But John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus' voice is still calling those of us who are here today. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that your word will go out and that it will be received into soft, fertile hearts. And I pray, Lord, if there is anyone here who has never decided which family they belong to, that they would talk to me or they would talk to one of the other teachers or to their facilitator to make sure their salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Thank you.